We're in Hebrews chapter 9, and last time we finished down through verse 5, and so just to review or to refresh ourselves on where we are, what's in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 5? Well, he's building on what he was just teaching about in chapter 8, which was building upon chapter 7, actually, the first six chapters. We really hit a pivotal point when we got to the beginning of chapter 8, even though it's a 12-chapter book and it's easy to think of it in two halves, 6, 1 through 6, 7 through 12. In a lot of ways, it's really 1 through 7 and then 8, I mean, I said 12, 13. So we have chapter 8, the beginning of, as a real pivotal point, as it introduced there that this is the sum. This is the, it really is a summary. It is a putting together or building upon all that's been taught up to that point, what he goes on with to teach in chapter 8 that we studied. And that's really driving home the necessity of Christ as the high priest, and along with that, his new covenant. And so that covenant that he brought in is superior to the old, and then the rest of chapter 8 showed how that was so, and in some very important and specific ways. And so then chapter 9, as he's continuing the contrast between those two covenants, the new one being far greater, well, the old one did have things in it that relate to the new, even though the new is far greater. But one of those ways is in the fact that the new covenant is the fulfillment of the things, many things that were foreshadowed in the old covenant. So he goes back to the very design of the tabernacle and the practices of worship in there that involved the high priests that were under the law of Moses, but then showing how that was really a figure or a shadow of what Christ was going to bring to pass and fulfill in bringing in the New Testament. So, as he's making that contrast, I mean, and we know that God chose a tabernacle, and then later there was the temple, but it was designed in the same pattern, by God's pattern, that where you had two main parts. You had what was known as the holy place, and then the most holy place, and that's what he speaks about in these first few verses of chapter 9. And that that first part, the holy place, had the candlestick, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, which that word means the holy place. And then there was the veil, and then behind that the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. And in there was the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, and the cherubim, the mercy seat. And he mentions the contents of the Ark of the Covenant. And those particular objects that were in the most holy place in the tabernacle and later in Solomon's temple, was that still around at this point? Was the Ark of the Covenant still there in the most holy place where it was designated to be, and where it had been throughout the period of the judges from Moses when it was first made all the way through the duration of the existence of the tabernacle, which came to an end. It was in Shiloh, and the Philistines brought that to an end, 1 Samuel 4, and they took the Ark of the Covenant, and they took that back to their land, and within, 7 months, so a few months, they decided that it was best not to be there with them any longer. because of what how God afflicted them for that. So they sent it back to Israel, and then so it remained in Israel, but not in, there was no tabernacle anymore, and it was only David brought it back to Jerusalem and had a place for it, but not until Solomon built the temple was it back in the most holy place where it belonged. And then it was there most likely the end of when that temple was destroyed under Nebuchadnezzar, although we do not have a definite statement about that. We read about it through Israel's history. But then after the destruction of the temple, it's no more that we read about it. So it's very reasonable that that would be the time, fit the time frame, but there is no direct statement in God's Word about when the Ark of the Covenant came to an end and no longer existed. But it certainly did not at this point, because it said there in at the end of verse 5, these things, he says, which we cannot now speak particularly. But just like we can't, we can go back to God's Word and read about them. So we know the design, the way that building was organized in its two main parts, what were the objects in each of them, and then the high priest had his particular services to perform there. And the high priest, now the holy place where was where the showbread was, where the table was, the golden candlestick, those things. Who could go in there? The priests, which were the sons of Aaron. So all of the priests, or any of the priests, could go there. They were authorized by God to go there. And there were things that were done on a daily basis there in the tabernacle, later the temple. But only the priests could do that. No one else could go in there. So could the high priest go into the holy place? The holy, not the most holy place. Yeah, the high priest, he was a priest. So, I mean, could he go into the holy place? Well, all the priests could. But then the most holy place, only the high priest could go there, and only on one day of the year. That's the Day of Atonement. And that's what we've seen up through verse 5 now leads us to what we want to look at next in verses 6 and 7, where he is going to be describing what the high priest under the law of Moses did on the Day of Atonement and what it meant, and then how that's going to relate to who Christ is and his position as our high priest, and how much greater that is, and how and why. So that's what this is going to lead to or build to. So let's read verses 6 and 7 here in Hebrews chapter 9 as we get started with our reading this evening. Let's see, Brother Tom, can you read that?
Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second, on the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people.
All right, so the high priest went into the most holy place one time in a year, and he's describing that Day of Atonement there. So he said the priest went always into the first tabernacle. That's the holy place. The priests, plural. He doesn't say the high priest, singular, but the priests, plural. That was all of them. They would go into the holy place, and that was something they did regularly. So they went, that's why he says always. I mean, that was a daily thing, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second, and that second place is the holiest of all, the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. That place, only the high priest went there. He says once, the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. So he's describing what the high priest would do on this particular day. Now, the high priest could not choose what day that was. That day was designated, and everything that he was to do on that day was authorized, ordained by God, commanded by God in the law of Moses. The first reference that we have to the Day of Atonement, when all of these things were being designed, and you may remember last time we made note of Exodus chapter 25 and 26. Those chapters in particular describe the making of the tabernacle and the parts of it that are mentioned there, like the table and the veil of the temple, all of that. And that's described there in those chapters 25 and 26 in Exodus. Get down to chapter 30 and verse 10, and he's mentioning this day, the first reference to that day. Even though he doesn't give the details of it here, that law is going to come a bit later in the, in fact, the next book in Leviticus, which we want to read, in Lord willing, in a moment. But let's read Exodus 30, verse 10, which is this first reference to the Day of Atonement. Brother Aaron. So there he's talking about what the high priest would do with the blood on the Day of Atonement. And it would be done every year. Now, again, all of these things, the use of blood, the fact that it was yearly and that it was for atonement, it was conducted by the high priest, there was meaning and significance to all of those particulars. And it's all going to come out here. In Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll see even more of it in chapter 10, Lord willing. So there's that reference to the Day of Atonement in Exodus 30, verse 10. Does that specify what day of the year it is? Does that specify any other details about what the high priest would do on that Day of Atonement? No, just that information that's there in that verse is all we got there. But we can see he's talking about that one day a year. He's very clear in that. And that was the Day of Atonement. All right, well, let's go to Leviticus chapter 16 now, because this is the chapter in the Bible about the Day of Atonement. So what we're reading about in Hebrews chapter 9 and what was practiced throughout the law of Moses is from what God gave by commandment in this particular chapter. And since there is so much in Hebrews chapters 9 and 10 about this, about who Christ is as our high priest and what he did in the offering of himself, I mean, he is that lamb without spot, without blemish. To understand this, to understand who Christ is and what he means by that, especially in the part of the Bible that we're studying in Hebrews, it's useful for us to go back here now to the original text that describes what the Day of Atonement was about. This is the point that he's making in Hebrews 9, even though he's summarizing all of this really within one to two verses there. We've got an entire chapter here that is worthwhile for us to look at, so we can refresh on all of these details, what happened on that day, when it was, and what was to be done there. So it'd be good for us to go ahead and read Leviticus 16. It's a lengthy chapter. It's 34 verses, so we'll try to break it up some. Let's see, Brother Trey, can you read the first 10 verses there of Leviticus 16?
Shall offer blood on the sin of offering for himself and
Okay, so there he's describing the, and you know, we've heard of the scapegoat. In fact, that's a that's a word that's even used commonly for somebody who's. That's a word you hear in, around in modern times of people. So and so is a scapegoat. What do they mean by that when if they're saying that? Yeah. Yeah, and it's usually in the context they're being blamed for something that really they're not worthy of all the blame for it. Well, where does that come from? Leviticus 16, right here. Now, how many people, when they use that word or even hear that word, know it comes from the Bible or anything about the basis of it? Probably very few. But that is where that comes from. But so there were you can see what Aaron, being the high priest, was supposed to do and what he was supposed to do on this particular day. So it was going to be done, and he says that he would not come at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark. Now, could the Lord be more clear as to what part of the tabernacle he's referring to there? There's no confusion about that. He is describing that, as he puts it there in Hebrews 9, the second, that holiest of all. And he's not to go there at all times. For what reason? So that he doesn't die. Now, if it's your job, if you're that high priest, and it's your job to go to that place, and if the Lord says, okay, here's what you do so you don't die, does that get your attention, or should it? That's something to pay very close attention to. And notice the timing of it in verse 1 of these instructions. When did the Lord speak to Moses to give these words to Aaron? Is after Nadab and Abihu were killed, which is in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, when they offered strange fire before the Lord. So there you had two of the priests that at that time, you know, those were the two eldest sons of Aaron. And they were killed by the Lord for doing something he had not authorized. So right after that, now here the Lord is speaking to their father. Here's what you should do so you don't die. So it's not just the words, but if we think of those were the words, but those were the words with the timing being right after he had just killed Aaron's two sons for not respecting what the Lord had said and not doing something he hadn't authorized. Brother Tom?
Disobedience.
Yes.
Yeah, that's
it. Yeah. They disobeyed and they were killed for it. Now here's what you're supposed to do, Aaron, father of those two, so you don't die. So if the words themselves weren't going to get somebody's attention, I mean, with the timing of that and what had just happened, the Lord had just given a demonstration, hadn't he? So if anybody was going to question, well, would a priest really just suddenly die if they're not doing what God said? Yes, two of them just did. So it's important to notice that's the context here. So Aaron, here's what you do so you don't die. And Aaron didn't die, so what does that mean? Aaron paid attention to this. So he was wise in that. So so he was told that it was Aaron that would come into the holy place. So he's speaking specifically to the high priest. He's the one authorized here to do that. And he tells him what he's going to be wearing. He had to. So what if he just went in there? What if he just woke up and he went in there in his pajamas? Even if it's the right day. I mean, how many different ways, as Tom put it, could he disobey? I mean, how many different ways could he find a way to die? I mean, there's so many. I mean, you go in the wrong day. You go in the wrong clothes. all of these things. If you don't do, if you don't follow this pattern precisely, you're dead. So here he's telling them exactly what to have on and what he's going to, what he's supposed to do. And that's when he was to take the two kids of the goats, and he was to offer a bullock for a sin offering. He said in verse 6, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And that's something that we've already read about in Hebrews, and that was something that the Lord showed again as a demonstration or a symbol or figure of what was not able to be accomplished in this time under the law of Moses, but that was different than Christ. Christ did not have to, he had to bring an offering, he had to have somewhat to offer, but not for his own sins. He had no sins to make an offering for. He made an offering of himself for the sins of all, but he did not need an offering for his own sins. He had none. But in the under the Old Testament, the fact that that was the first thing they had to do was make, the first step that Aaron had to do was make an atonement for himself and his own sins. That was a significant point, as we've already seen in Hebrews. Very different than Christ, who was our high priest. And then he would bring that, bring the goat that the lot fell upon, the Lord's lot. And that would be the one that was going to be the offering. The other of the two goats would be the scapegoat and would be released into the wilderness. That's through verse 10. All right, so let's read now 11 through 16, Brother Samuel. Okay, you get a bonus for some extra verses there. But yeah, so here he, after the scapegoat is released into the wilderness, then Aaron is to was to bring the bullock of the offering that was for himself and make an atonement for himself and the, and for his house. And then he would take the censer before the Lord and put incense there and fire before the Lord. So the cloud of it would cover the mercy seat that was upon the testimony. And then verse 13 says again, that he die not. So this is not optional. This is not anything to be altered in any way. So he would have to do this precisely without any deviation. As Brother Tom put it, the Lord expects and requires obedience. He says, here's what you're supposed to do, and you have to do it.
The classic example
right there is everything is something that would be a lot. You didn't go for everything that you couldn't do. He told us what we had, what he had to do.
Yeah.
What had to do.
Exactly right. And again, his sons had done something and it had tried the approach of, well, the Lord didn't say we couldn't use this or offer this kind of fire here. And we know what happened to them. And so any thought in that direction should be very clearly out of the picture. But as he keeps emphasizing, you better do exactly this, like I'm saying it, so that you don't die. Then he would take the blood of the bullet and sprinkle that with his finger on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat seven times. And then he would kill that goat, the one that the Lord's lot fell upon, the one that wasn't the scapegoat. And that would be the sin offering for the people. And that would be brought in within the veil, like he had done with the blood of the bullock. And it would be sprinkled there, as he would then make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their sins. There wouldn't be anybody in that tabernacle of the congregation when he went in there until he came out after he did all of those things. So could they have a bunch of the priests hanging around there in the holy place while he went on the other? Well, he said there was to be nobody else in there. And so then he would sprinkle the blood there, and when he finished that, then he would bring the live goat. So then the next few verses tell what was going to be done with the scapegoat, but let's see. Brother Michael, could you read 21 through 28? 21 through 28.
And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions, and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send them away by the head of a good man, the Lord's. And the goat shall bear upon him all the iniquities unto a lamb not inhabited in the sheep, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place, and put on his garments, and come forth and offer his burnt offering of the people, and make an atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering shall burn on the altar. And he that let go the goat for the scapegoat shall wash his clothes, and bathe his flesh in the water, and afterward come into the camp. And the bullock for the sin offering, and the goat for the sin offering, his blood was brought in. To make atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth without the hand, and they shall burn in the fire, their skins and their flesh and their blood. And he that burneth them shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in the water. Afterwards, he shall come into the camp.
Okay, so that's what they were to do with the scapegoat. He's going to tell us about this statute and when this exactly would be done. Verses 29 through 34. Brother Jan, can you finish up the chapter?
And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger sojourning among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and you shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. And the priest whom he shall anoint, and whom he shall consecrate and minister in the priest's office in his father's stead, shall make the atonement, and shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments. And he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle, congregation, and for the altar, and he shall make an atonement for the priests and for all the people of the congregation. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did, as the Lord commanded Moses.
All right, so this very clearly was to be once in a year, and he tells exactly what day of the year. And it would be in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, that this would occur. Now, to go back to another point that Brother Tom just made, does he mention any other months or days of the month? Now, this is relevant because there's a guy, we've already read about him in our Sunday morning study of 1 Kings. But Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, if we can go back to 1 Kings chapter 12 for a moment. Let's read there verses 32 and 33, what he did. 1 Kings 12, 32 and 33. Brother Stephen?
Jeroboam ordained the feast in the eighth month of the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar, so did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priest of the high place which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense.
All right, so he had his own altar, his own priests, all of those things that God had not authorized. But it's interesting, he specifically also mentions about the days and the particular time of the day. So he had a feast in the 15th day of the 8th month. Now we go back and look at what God had authorized for the feast days for Israel. That is not one of them. So when he's picking his own day, well, did that matter? Yes, it mattered. I mean, the Lord points out the altar mattered. Who is the priest mattered. When the feast days were mattered. And it also, of course, mattered when the Day of Atonement was. God was very specific in what he commanded in all of these things. Any deviation from that was doing something that God had not authorized, which, again, as Brother Tom said, is disobedience. And so Jeroboam was disobeying the Lord. Nadab and Abihu disobey the Lord. Well, this is what God said would be done on the Day of Atonement. But all of these things, getting back to Hebrews 9, again, if we can go back there, these were all things that happened that he's going to tell us in the next two verses, in verses 8 and 9, how this served as a declaration and a figure, which he's going to talk about here. So let's go back to Hebrews 9 and read verses 8 and 9, and we'll see why, because we can read that long chapter in Leviticus 16. Why did they have a Day of Atonement like that? Well, that God chose that and had a lot of details of things they were to do, and he did that for a reason. It was very specific in its design for a reason, and he's going to tell us about it now. So let's read verses 8 and 9. Brother Caleb, Hebrews 9, 8, 9.
The Holy Ghost is signifying that the veil into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time the present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that with the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience.
So there are some basic facts that were signified. That word means to make plain. It's translated, signify a few times in the New Testament. It's translated, declared several times. But it means to literally to make plain. So the Holy Spirit was making plain, literally. It's important to see who was also doing it. This was the Holy Spirit. So this is from heaven. This is divine revelation. So the Holy Spirit was making plain by what?
By
by what was done, what he was describing in the previous verse, which the details are all there in Leviticus 16 that we just read. We read the whole chapter. We read all that God's Word has to say about the Day of Atonement there in the Old Testament. Well, he said the Holy Spirit, by that, all that we just read there, he was making plain what? When he said that the high priest, starting with Aaron, and then his successors, his descendants who were high priests, then when they went in that one day of the month, on that 10th day of the 7th month, into the most holy place, what was made plain about their going in there every year? That the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. So while that physical building was there, that means during the Old Testament period, before Christ came, it was a plain statement from the Holy Spirit by those commandments of the Day of Atonement that the way into the holiest of all had not yet been revealed. If it were, then what? How did that plainly declare that the way in? Well, what is the holiest of all? What is that place? Well, it's in verse 12 is where we're going to, if we're wondering about what's he talking about when he says that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. I thought the high priest was going in there every year. Well, that was the holiest of all of that physical tabernacle. That's that worldly holy place that he mentioned in verse 1. That's not the spiritual one. Well, what does verse 12 say about Christ? By his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Well, what place is that Christ entered into? Which is the very place that had not yet been entered into, that the way into had not been made manifest throughout the Old Testament time, plainly signified by the fact that the high priest then had to go every year in there. If the way to the most holy place was revealed under the old covenant, then he wouldn't have had to have been going in there every single year. Well, what is that place that Christ entered into after the offering of himself and his own blood? Well, verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Anybody has any question about what that place is he's talking about? There's the very plain answer. What Christ entered into when he offered himself. Not that holy place made with hands. Well, that's the one that was in existence there for the Day of Atonement. So that physical building, that holy place made with hands, that high priest, that man would go into once a year. Christ went into the true holy place, heaven itself. Was the way into heaven revealed yet under the Old Testament? No, it wasn't. That was still hidden. That was still a mystery. That's part of the mystery that's revealed by the gospel of Christ. Before that, that head was still hidden, not revealed, and was made plain by the Holy Spirit with what was commanded for the Day of Atonement. And the fact that you had this high priest having to go into that physical holy place, most holy place, every year on the Day of Atonement. So what was under the Old Testament, under the law of Moses, what they were doing was showing what had not yet been done, what was not yet revealed to be done on the spiritual side. So you had the physical that's foreshadowing the spiritual. What was under by that physical shadow, it was really kind of a negative shadow. It wasn't, okay, here's what they were doing, and so here's what Christ did. It was really, here's what they were doing and what was not able to be accomplished, but Christ could and did. So it was exposing the weakness, and that's why this is building on chapter 8. This new covenant is far greater. These things were not even revealed or made possible yet under the old covenant. Well, we see more of that in verse 9 when he says, which was a figure for the time then present. In that time, what was the time then present? That's talking about during the Old Testament period when that was in force, when the law of Moses was in effect. So during the Old Testament period, at that time, they offered gifts and sacrifices. Those things that were done could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Who was the him that did the service on that day? Yeah, it was the high priest. Could his conscience be made perfect by what was done on that day? No. So again, it's showing what was not able to happen at that time. So the way into the holiest of all, the true holiest of all, heaven itself, was not yet made manifest. That was plainly shown by the fact that high priest had to go into the that physical most holy place every year. And then secondly, what he was doing was not able to make himself perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So there were things that they had to do on that Day of Atonement, but all of those things showed what was not yet possible and what was not yet even revealed during that time. So verse 10 is going to build on that. But when he's talking about the figure, it's interesting. You know what that word figure is right there? You can probably look it up real quick. It's the word parabole is the Greek word. That's the word for parable. Well, how is that a parable? What does a parable mean? Yes, a similitude. Yes, so it's something similar. So when we think of the parables that Jesus taught, which that's the word used for that, and that's what we think of when we think of a parable, in Jesus' parables, it's a similitude. What he was teaching about things that happen was similar to whatever point that he was teaching from whatever those things were that happened. Unlike what a lot of people that don't understand or believe say about it, Jesus was not just making up things. He wasn't making up stories. It wasn't... How many people think that parables were Jesus making up stories, making up his own illustrations to make more plain what he had to teach? I mean, how many people think that's what the parables were about? Probably most people. That's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus was teaching real things that happened as examples, similitudes to teach points, but he would give the parable, he wouldn't give the part that was similar to that, did he? He just told whatever happened. Some sower sows a seed, and some of the seed goes by the wayside, some of it goes in stony ground, some of it goes in thorny ground, and some of it goes in good ground. But he didn't tell what was the similitude, what was the point about that, until his disciples came. And it tells us in Matthew 13, just before he taught that parable of the sower, that the reason he taught the parables was so that seeing they would see not, and hearing they would hear not, and not understand. So he would teach that so the people didn't understand. Now his disciples would, when he gave the other part, when he explained it and showed what he was teaching, what the similitude was. That, and of course that's what we have, and if we're seeking him, we'll find that is given. But this is a similitude. This is a parable in the sense that what was in existence under the old covenant and all the design of the tabernacle, what happened on the Day of Atonement, all those things were similitudes of what Christ was going to do. And again, in the sense or in the negative way, meaning what it couldn't do, what was not able to be done then, was plainly declared by what was being done there. If it really was making the way into heaven itself revealed, then it wouldn't need to be done every year. And if it was really going to perfect the conscience of the high priest himself, let alone the rest of the people of Israel, if it can do that, again, it wouldn't need to be done every year. So the fact that this was a yearly event in this physical location was demonstrating what later would be possible in the true, the spiritual, that would be by Christ himself. He's mentioning the conscience there. What relevance does that have to things? Well, what is the conscience? Well, to go back, we're going to understand that. What is the division of our makeup at its most basic? What's that? Well, that's a little more than basic. What's even more basic than that? We have the body and the spirit. So we have the outer man and the inner man. I know I was trying to get you to read my mind. That's not your fault. That's the most basic division we have. We have the physical part of us, that temporal part, and we have an inner man. Now, within that, so that's the most basic division, but within that, there are parts to each. We know that we have the body parts, the way the Lord has designed us. But there are also parts to our inner man. That's why Brother Caleb was getting a little more than basic when he was mentioning some of the makeup of the inner man. So some of those parts. So what do we have? We do have those parts that he says that we are to love God with, all of. That's clearly our inner man. Our heart, with all of our heart and soul and mind. Those are parts of our inner man. Those are not parts of the outer man. And those are distinct, and we've gone over that in studies before, but those particular parts, they have their distinct functions. We read in the scriptures about the mind. I mean, that's our will, what we're determined to do. In Romans 7, that those words are used synonymously there. And Paul talks about that he would do, or that he would not will, what he had a will to do and what his will was not to do. The struggle that was going on there, that he referred to the law of his mind. So he had a will, a law of his mind, which was that will. Here's his will was to do the Lord's will all the time and only that. But he had weakness in his flesh. So he had a war between the law of his mind and his flesh. So his flesh was not cooperating with the will, with the mind. To be a Christian, you have to have a change of mind. We have to have a new will, a will to do God's will. That's what repentance is. That's a new mind. But what is our flesh doing? Whatever the flesh is doing is a function of the spiritual heart. It's from the heart, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's what comes from the heart of man that defiles a man, as Jesus taught in Mark 7, Matthew 15. So whether it's fornications, adulteries, thefts, evil thoughts, whatever the evil is, that's the evil treasure of a man's heart that will cause him to bring forth evil, demonstrated by what his flesh is doing. Well, we need to have our hearts formed, purging out whatever those evil things are, and have in it formed the parts of the love of God. That we spent a year and a half, 2 years, and lots of detail about. But that's what all of this is. The source of those things that we do. Alright, well, when we're talking about that, then we start reading about conscience. Do we have a conscience? We certainly do. I mean, it's a Bible word. It's one that he uses right there in verse 9 that we just read. So yes, we all have a conscience. What is our conscience? It's what? Yeah, it's that perception of. I mean, the word means it's got a prefix that the Greek prefix soon, which is together. It means to see completely together. Well, to see what? Yes, the good and evil. So we have where we have that discernment, and so, and that's why we understand that something, if it bothers our conscience, we see in our conscience, here's what's right, and if we're not doing that, then that's going to prick our conscience. We'll know that we're not doing as we should. So, it actually means a co-perception or two. It means to see together in a literal sense. All right. Well, is that a part of our outer man or inner man? That's not a physical part. The conscience is part of the inner man. Which part? Is it a separate, distinct part, or is it a part of a part? How do we know that? Acts 2:38, they were pricked in their heart. That's true. And I would agree with you that that would be actually the conscience, though he doesn't use the word there. Do we have a scripture where he's going to nail down and use the word conscience and identify it with the heart? You're correct. But the scripture that does that is Hebrews 10:23. If we can read that. This is the one that will prove Caleb right. Hebrews 10:23. Let's see, Brother Ted, can you read that? My eyes are getting old. 22. Thank you. Conscience can be a good one or it can be otherwise. But what part of the inner man has to be sprinkled? If somebody has an evil conscience, then what part of the inner man has to be sprinkled to purge that out? The heart, which tells us, I mean, what part of the inner man the conscience is in. It's a part of the heart. Well, can we have parts of the inner man and then those parts of the inner man have parts too? Yeah. Just like we have body parts. Do we have limbs? Do we have hands? And do our hands have parts? Do we have fingers on our hand? So yeah, we can have parts and parts of parts. It's quite easier to understand that perhaps with the physical part of us. We can see all that, but with the teachings of Scripture, we can see the inner man, but there are parts there, and then there are subparts or parts of parts. But the conscience is one of those. So when he was talking about the heart of man as our source, the conscience is included within that. So it's a distinct part of the heart, but that's what needs to be. We need to be made complete. Well, the heart is what needs to be formed in the love of God. The conscience is a part of that heart that's got to be perfected. Could that happen under the old covenant by the law of Moses itself? through the high priest or the works that were done under that. No. I mean, that's something we saw earlier in chapter 7, verse 11, when he was teaching about the order of Christ's high priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. So in verse 11 of Hebrews 7, he said, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after that in order, after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? If it could be done after the order of Aaron, there would be no reason to have anything else other than that. It would already have been achieved. But the fact that it couldn't meant that there needed to be a priest after a different order, a high priest after a different order, which was Christ. And then we also had chapter 7, verse 19, where he said, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. So he's been on this point before, but he's now taking all these other things and really driving it home with what was done on the Day of Atonement in the holy place, the most holy place there, on that day by the high priest. It was it signified, it was a similitude of what Christ would do in its shortcomings, what it was not able to do. But that included making the high priest perfect pertaining to the conscience. Well, if we think about it, if we're going to have all the parts of God's love formed in us, how much of a discernment of what is good, what is according to the love of God, do we need to have? I mean, are we going to have a complete heart if our conscience isn't along with that made complete? So we need that complete discernment and not to have any part of it that's out of line with what God teaches. But that none of that could happen by the law of Moses itself and by that high priesthood. But Christ did and can. And he's going to get into that, going to make that plain statement then in verse 14 about how the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So can our, through Christ and his offering of himself by his blood, can we have our conscience purged from dead works to serve the living God and be made complete? Yes. And then can we ultimately go into following the steps of our high priest, eventually enter into that most holy place, into heaven itself for eternity? That's what is all made possible through him, what was not possible beforehand. So that's the point that he's making here. We'll continue to do so through the rest of the chapter and into the next, but we're out of time and then some. You got a bonus minute tonight, so Lord willing, we'll finish or continue on next Wednesday night.